Okay, so our last class, at least for the time being. Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we've learned how the Kaddish, what is traditionally understood to be the prayer for the dead, is, of course, a prayer of gratitude and rejoicing, in that even though we mourn the loss of a loved one, we still give you praise and thanks for your many blessings. We never will turn our back on you. This Friday was a sad day for this nation, but we come to you, Heavenly Father, because there are courts higher than the Supreme Court. There is a higher majesty, there is a Lord of all, and you are that Lord. We will need your strength all the more as we defend your holy word and proclaim your message of love and salvation and the sanctity of marriage to society. That source of strength you give us comes first and foremost from the Eucharist. So we pray that as we conclude this series of discussions on the biblical roots of the Mass, that we will emerge stronger and ready to go and proclaim the good news of love to all the world. And we make this prayer in the name of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we got to finish up today. Just the other day, I just got this in the mail yesterday. Yet another book has come out called The Biblical Roots of the Mass by Thomas Nash. And as I say, it was just published, and I just got it yesterday. But it's published by Sophia Institute Press. And anything that they publish is worth reading. So as I look at it, I probably, it was a good contender that if for the next time they offer this class, that this will be the book we actually follow. So if anybody wants to see it afterwards, you're welcome to take a look. And then I noticed that there's a professor at the seminary Notre Dame in New Orleans. His name is Brant Peter. He has that wonderful, wonderful book on the biblical roots of the Eucharist. Pretty much what I've been basing our parish Seder on every year. A very rich book filled with lots and lots of information. He has just come out with a series of 5 DVDs of the biblical roots of the Mass. And I can't wait. I ordered it yesterday. That's published by Ignatius. And so, boy, this was timely in that we did this, and now all of a sudden, everybody is coming out with biblical roots of the Mass in some way, shape, or form. So I'll be anxious to see that too. There's lots of stuff out there, so although this is our last class, take a look at the Ignatius website to see what that's all about, and you could get a different perspective. It's not that expensive. It's for 5 DVDs. I think it's $100, you know. I mean, if several people chip in, I guess it's not all that bad, right? So anyway, we better get going because we do have a lot to cover in a short amount of time. There's no next week to fall back on anymore. Remember, keep in mind, on the first page of the Session 4-5 handout, we were going through a bunch of questions that we're watching the answer for as we go. Name the 2 essential elements of the Eucharistic prayer. We may have gotten to that, but we'll come back at the very end. That's how we'll close. We'll come back and we'll look at all these questions. What is another name for the Eucharistic prayer? That's buried in here. Why does the priest drop a piece of the consecrated bread into the chalice at the time of the fraction rite? And then the next question, what is a fraction rite anyway? An important question, at what point during the Mass does the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? You know, when does it happen? I like to point out that's in a certain sense a question that reflects our human nature. You know, tell me exactly when. I want to know when. You know, what does it matter? You know, and the point is, it does happen. But okay, we are human. You know, so when does it happen? We answered the one, I guess, last week. Is there a greatest part of the Mass or a high point of the Mass, right? If you were orchestrating the Mass to the music of the 1812 Overture, when would the cannons go off, that sort of thing? And it would be at the Great Amen, right? That's the high point of the Mass. And then we asked the question, why is the bread and the wine consecrated separately? Someone offered, well, because Jesus kind of, okay, so I don't want to dare say, well, why did Jesus do that? Like I understood exactly. But if the Passover and the Seder meal and all those things, including the Last Supper, if that was a sign of pointing to something else, why did Jesus separate the two? Why was the bread and the wine consecrated separately and not together? So those are the questions that we'll have to be in suspense for at least until maybe 5 minutes to 11, at which point we stop. And I will answer them, make sure we have answers to them all. Where exactly did we leave off? We left off with the structure, certainly, of my pagination is a little bit different of than yours. You know, we talked about how the early Eucharistic prayers were structured on Jewish prayers, okay, and how early Christians rewrote the traditional Jewish blessings in light of what they were beginning to understand about Christianity. Since the prayers that are mentioned include elements of a meal, food and drink, they are kind of a Eucharistic prayer. Maybe we'll just pick up with the thing in bold that says the institution narrative. That's an important phrase to you know what the institution narrative is, but just to be sure, the institution narrative is on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. Remember, we talked about those four action verbs. I've been involved in academics for too long to identify the action verbs. Take, bless, break, and give, right? Those were the four words we talked about last week that were critical words. And so the institution narrative contains those four action verbs, those to take, the bless, the break, and to give. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. He said the blessing, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, take this, all of you, and eat it, for this is my body, which will be given for you. And together, along with the words over the cup, the blood of the new covenant, those are what we call the institution narrative. Interestingly enough, the earliest Eucharistic prayers had no institution narrative. And we'll look at some of those early institution, early Eucharistic prayers. But there was a context in which that was kind of assumed. So although the papyrus doesn't seem to have the words of the institution in it, at the same time the setting in the Jewish context of a meal and food and it had the kind of the recounting of what Jesus did built into it. In other words, during the course of the prayers, there were certain scriptural references that gave the reason why they were celebrating that meal. We mentioned last time that one of the early writings we have is the Didache. That's the short title. Didache means teaching in Greek, right? The teaching of the 12 apostles is the longer title of it. It's not a very long thing, but it has a wealth of information in it. Chapter 14, it begins with, it was kind of a catechism and a liturgy manual. And there were two parts. The first part was kind of a catechism, how to live your life, what to do, what not to do. And the second part was more liturgically oriented. Chapter 14 refers to that early Eucharist. These, again, are first, second century documents we're talking about. It says, on the Lord's day, come together, break bread, and give thanks. having first confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. But let none who has a quarrel with his companion join with you until they have been reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord, in every place and at every time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. And that's quoting the book of Malachi. That formulation, that kind of idea appears in a lot of the Eucharistic, early Eucharistic prayers that follow. And we will take a quick look at three or four of them. What's important is the tone in all of them are receiving Holy Communion means being in communion. In other words, reconciled with your neighbor. So you don't come in angry at anyone. You don't receive communion unless you're in communion, you know. And then at the end of the first century, Christians were already adopting the vocabulary of sacrifice. I put in here, it's a little bit lengthy, but it's really worth reading, and so we'll read it carefully. It's the so-called Apology of Justin Martyr. You know, apology is not apology. Apology means explanation, right? It's justification for why you do what you do. And this is, I think, from the first Apology of Justin Martyr. This would be dated around the year 150. So it's pretty much about as early as you're going to get. And you're going to see a lot of things in here that underscore why we continue to do what we do today. You know, this is not a lot of the things we do today, unlike what many, for example, Protestants like to accuse us of. They are not inventions. Everything we say and do has a warrant, right? Meaning that it has some sort of biblical reference. So look at this. I think this is just two chapters. This goes on and on. This is just chapters 66 and 67 of his apology. And Justin writes, "No one may share the Eucharist with us unless he believes what we teach is true." In other words, no open communion, right? Which many churches say, no, everybody is welcome to the table. So even in the earliest accounts of the Eucharist, no one can receive that communion unless they believe that what we teach is true. Unless he is washed in the regenerating waters of baptism for the remission of sins, and unless he lives in accordance with the principles given us by Christ. Okay, so that's our way of, in a nutshell, saying being in a state of grace. If you're conscious of grave sin, you first be reconciled. You go to the sacrament of reconciliation, would be how we do that today. To be reconciled with God and with one another. And only then do we present ourselves to the Eucharist. Look at this next line. "We do not consume the Eucharistic bread and wine as if it were ordinary food and drink. For we have been taught that as Jesus Christ our Savior became a man of flesh and blood by the power of the Word of God, so also our food that our flesh and blood assimilates for its nourishment becomes the flesh and blood of the incarnate Jesus by the power of his own words contained in the prayer of thanksgiving." And again, remember, this is written in Greek, and in Greek, the word for thanksgiving is Eucharista. So already you see, this is the earliest writings we have, but you see an understanding of the real presence, right? They're already, if you study the church fathers on the real presence, it's indisputable that, you know, they make, Various fathers say even a crumb that is not even visible to the naked eye is as precious as, and they use all sorts of analogies. If someone gave you gold dust, would you let it slip between your fingers and fall to the floor? Or would you gather every grain of it and treat it as precious? So here, very, very early, we see the understanding of the real presence. The apostles, in their recollections, which are called gospels, handed down to us what Jesus commanded them to do. So you see now, how do you justify this real presence? You justify this real presence and say, I know with certainty it's true because of the apostolic succession. We justify what we're doing because this is what Jesus commanded the apostles to do, and this is what they handed down to us. They tell us that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and said, "Do this in memory of me. This is my body." In the same way, he took the cup. He gave thanks and said, "This is my blood." The Lord gave this command to them alone. Ever since we have constantly reminded one another of these things. Okay, so it's really saying that this was central to their belief and what was handed down by the apostles. The rich among us help the poor and are always united. For all that we receive, we praise the creator of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So again, the Eucharistic prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. One Sunday, we have a common assembly of all of our members, whether they live in the city or the outlying districts. The recollections of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as there is time. I find that interesting. You know, as long as there is time, they'll read from the prophets. I guess when the reader has finished, the president of the assembly speaks to us. That's the homily, right? He urges everyone to imitate the examples of virtue we have heard in the readings. Then we all stand up together and pray. On the conclusion of our prayer, the bread and wine and water are brought forward. The Eucharist is distributed. Everyone present communicates, and the deacons take it to those who are absent. The collection is placed in the custody of the president, who uses it to help the orphans and the widows and all who for any reason are in distress. This is getting down to the very, very beginnings of our Christian faith. You can't get much closer than that. Yeah, is it quick?
I think one of the real successes of this parish is the community outreach.
Okay, I'm concerned about getting through everything here. But yes, I mean, that's all part, as we talked last week, wouldn't it be nice if more often we brought up the community outreach gifts at the offertory, kind of that. What are the important takeaways that, you know, again, I'm just giving you a brief little snippet of some of these early writings. As I say, that thing we just read by St. Justin Martyr, that was chapters 66 and 67. So we have chapters 1 through 65 and then 68 through however far it goes, right? The important observations there, 1 through 11, right? The apostles handed down tradition, right? No, that tradition comes from the apostles. The rich must help the poor. There's a requirement there, right? Sunday, that's common assembly for all members, right? Sunday is the day when everybody gets together, rich and poor alike. There are readings from the apostles and writings of prophets so long as time permitted. That's a funny one, right? Then the president gives the interpretation of the reading. That's the homily. The president prays and people assent. That's the universal prayer, as we call it, the prayer of the faithful, right? Everyone present communicates. So in other words, everybody went to communion. The collection is taken for the poor. Celebrating the Eucharist and caring for those in need go hand in hand. That's why community outreach is such a big part of this parish. Second century Christians, I should say, already recognized the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So, you know, there are, you hear Protestant denominations telling us we invented that during the Scholastic era, during this, during that. You know, our understanding of that, of course, evolves, continues to evolve to this day. This is a fundamental truth that comes to us from the mind of God. How can any of us ever understand the Eucharist? It's impossible. We enter into the mystery of the Eucharist, and the way we convey its meaning and its purpose and what it's all about will change from generation to generation. The way we explain something to someone today might be different than how we explained it to someone a couple hundred years in the past or a few hundred years in the future or whatever, but the fundamental truth is present. One thing that is noticeable in all this is that liturgical prayers were not set in stone. It wasn't as formalized as we have it today. The presider was free to pray as he wished. There was probably a set structure or sequence that was filled in according to the appropriate circumstance. So the skeletal form of it were the adaptations of the Jewish synagogue prayers, as we saw, but then how exactly was adapted from community to community. It really was only when abuses crept in that somebody had to step in and put in corrections. And of course, you get to the point where the only way to avoid the abuses entirely is to say, okay, look, this is what we're all going to do. Okay, we're going to say this in this way, and like that, nobody's going to go off and do something crazy. The group had a number of officers and a great deal of popular participation. You know, again, why do we have all the parish councils and the committees and the ministries that we do? Because even as early as the second century, there were people who were kind of officers, the way synagogues today are run. You know, there's a we don't do it that way, but there's a president of the congregation who kind of deals with the more mundane temporal affairs, the day-to-day affairs of the parish, and he's aided by some sort of a group. I forgot what they call their pastoral group, but their rabbi is a teacher and a minister, not so much an administrator there. Yeah. And Christians were composing their own hymns and psalms, songs of praise. So today, too, we have the Missalette, which has people are writing prayers and songs all the time that were being published. Let's take a look. I say three. It's really four that I put in here. We consider three of the earliest Eucharistic prayers from the first to third centuries. A lot of the material goes on. I tend to say let's not focus on anything beyond the third century, because at the third century, that's when Christianity became the official religion of the state, and that's when a lot of problems began, too, as far as I'm concerned. Give me a persecuted church any day, myself, you know. When you become the authority on a temporal sense, in a political sense, you start to bring in the problems. So we'll cut this off at the third century, because we were still being martyred and up until then, right? So Constantine is where it all became official. The first one we'll look at is the so-called Papyrus of Strasbourg. It's the document itself is from 3rd century Egypt, but that doesn't mean it was. Indications are it's earlier than that. It's just that that piece of paper is dated to the 3rd century. That 3rd century piece of paper records stuff that happened perhaps second, if not even first century. And it was found on a single page of papyrus leaf in 1928. Okay? So this again was this was primarily the Germans in the 1800s. Was a big explosion of biblical scholarship. And you know, university scholars and so forth, funding for expeditions to go to the Holy Land and dig. And you go and you dig and you find, you know. And so they dig and they found in 1928 this papyrus. Yeah, friend.
Is this the Strasbourg and France has changed hands so many times?
Yes, yes.
That's where it resides now?
I don't know where it resides now, to be honest with you. Yeah, exactly, yeah. The it was a papyrus. So, you know, when you a papyrus, you know, you take the sheet and you store it like that, right? And so that it didn't have a staple in it. It might have a staple in it. So here's the papyrus, and you would unscroll it so that you could read the first page and continue to unscroll and read the second. So what's going to get lost or damaged in this document? Page one, okay? And page one is pretty much missing from this thing for that reason. You know, that's all crumpled, and but that as you unroll it, the inner pages are fine. So as with a lot of these documents, the first few lines of the text are missing. The first words we have are, to bless you day and night, similar to the preface of what we call a Eucharistic prayer. It continues with an acknowledgement of God as creator of the universe, who created the true light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, again, start with the Father, in the name of Jesus. There are a number of parallels between this reference to Christ as the light of the world and the blessing for light in traditional Jewish ceremonies. So, you know, again, Jews, to this day, there's a blessing for candles because, you know, everybody, regardless of what religion you are, you need light and darkness, right? I mean, you can't live in darkness. So candles were ancient, the way you get light. So there was an ancient, and up to this day, it's carried over, blessing of candles from some candle. And so the interpretation now, you know, the true light of the world is Jesus. What about our Easter vigil celebration? What do we do outside? We start with a fire. We light the Easter candle, which we say the light, we call the light of Christ, shatters the darkness of the world. And those are the words of the Easter vigil. We could look them up exactly if you want. So we understand now what all of that was pointing to over the centuries. It was the candles were pointing to the light of Christ that breaks the bondage of slavery, shatters the darkness of sin, and sets us free. And the Didache that I spoke to, the teaching of the 12 apostles, each prayer requires a scriptural basis, or it's called a warrant, right? I remember I mentioned, I think last week, I'd love to one day sit down when I have the time and take the text of the Mass, not the readings, because the readings, it's obvious where they come from in the Bible. But every single line in that Eucharistic prayer that we pray is not written by some gifted writer who's a liturgist. It needs a warrant. It needs a place where it could point back to in Scripture to give it its authority. So that's there throughout. The final section of the prayer is a series of intercessions for the church, for the land, for their homeland and their farmland and so forth. And finally, for the prayer for the dead. So the early Christians prayed for the dead. Okay, for some reason, Protestant reformers said, no, you can't do that. They're either in heaven or hell. There's no point in praying for them. The early church clearly prayed for the dead.
Okay? 1 Corinthians 11 gives a sense of that community. And Paul says, some people say, if you take the body and go to Christ unworthily, it will kill you and make you sick. Mm. But the broader vision of that is that when you take communion with every Christian that ever was, and every Christian that ever will be. That's what the communion of saints is.
Right.
And when we say in the Creed, we believe in the communion of saints. Right. You take the body and blood, it's just not about you.
Exactly. But now, my point is, we know that, but the Protestant reformers said, no, that's not true. That's somewhere in the 1500s, they said everything we've been reading about here, they didn't know what they were talking about. Okay. Oh, yeah. What can I tell you? You know, they're going to think that.
Proof is in the pudding.
The proof is in the pudding, eh? So that is an embryonic Eucharistic prayer. It contains three paragraphs, two of thanksgiving, and then the intercessions, and it ends with a doxology. A doxology is some sort of praise. For the thine is the glory, the power, the kingdom. That's a doxology. Okay. We know for a fact that pieces are missing. You know, they're not only physically from the text, but just things are not written down on everything. Certain things are always understood. Now, that happens today. You know, why didn't you produce a document for work or something? You know, and someone says, "Oh, why didn't you put that down?" Well, because everybody knows that. Why should I put that in? That happens all the time. There was when Pope Paul VI was writing the encyclical Humana Vitae, of reaffirming the Church's prohibition on contraception, to keep records of all his notes in Vatican archives and so forth, the whole thought process, all the revisions of that encyclical, many, many, many of them, until it gets finally published. And there was a thing, one cardinal said to the Pope, why don't you mention something about the evil of abortion in this encyclical? And the Pope's response is, well, everybody knows that. There's no need to put that in, you see? So not everything always goes into documents.
But you do pray for the unborn in the prayers of the people.
Yes, we do. Yes, we always do. But those are not, those are written locally by us. Not everybody uses the same universal prayer. From the earliest days, there are certain features that are common to a Eucharistic prayer that are present today. They actually, in formality, the Church would say today they must be present, otherwise the Mass is not a valid Mass. Not that that hurts you or me, but if a priest leaves something out, he's committed grave sin. Certain elements must be present in the Mass. And the elements, we see that the germ, the embryonic form of those elements in here from the earliest times. The entire context of the prayer is one of thanksgiving, praise, and blessing of God in Christ. The thanksgiving is what the Mass... The thanksgiving is what gives the Mass its traditional and most universal name, the Eucharist. When we use the technical term anamnesis or memorial, where the word amnesia comes from, to describe this aspect of Christian prayer, we remember what God has done for us. That actually, I'll give you a clue. Question one, name two essential elements of the Eucharistic prayer. The first word of the two essential elements is right there for you, anamnesis, remembering. Listen carefully. During every Eucharistic prayer, there'll be some variation of "we remember that night when" is remembering. So if that's not there, it's not a valid Eucharistic prayer. It would be rejected by the Church if you were to propose, "I have written a new Eucharistic prayer that I think would be nice." That must be present. We use the technical term of anamnesis and memorial to describe this aspect. We remember what God has done for us. The idea of offering is found in each prayer. Like the Jewish grace before and after meals, each prayer contains an element of petition or intercession. Right? There are those early Jewish prayers we looked at. They were asking for something. That was the lowest form of prayer, right? But it was still one of the three hierarchy of prayer, petition, asking. We acknowledge who God is, what God has done for us in Christ, and call on God to continue to be generous and kind to us. Okay? So that was the Eucharistic papyrus of Strasbourg, 3rd century Egypt. A second one we could look at is called the Anaphora of Adai and Mari. It's from 3rd century Syria. Okay, so the Anaphora of Adai and Mari. Question two on the front page, what is another name for the Eucharistic prayer? Anaphora. The Eastern Catholics would call it, in an Eastern Catholic church, they probably wouldn't call it the Eucharistic prayer. They would call it the anaphora. Okay, so that's important to half of the battle of looking smart is being able to grin and nod at the right time, right? So you don't want to laugh when someone is being serious, and you want to be able to laugh when someone is telling a joke. And if you know how to do those two things, people think you must know what you're talking about, right? So we know a new word now, anaphora. It's also called the Anaphora of the Apostles. And it seems, again, just because it's 3rd century doesn't mean it was, that's the version we have, comes from the 3rd century. Every indication that it had very, very ancient roots, reaching back to before 3rd century Syria, one of the earliest centers of Christianity. The prayer originated in Edessa, a city on the northern frontier of the Roman Empire. It's modern-day Turkey, I believe. It's said that that's where the Blessed Mother retired. No, that was Ephesus, not Edessa. I'm sorry, I take that back. Ephesus, I get those two confused. The Greek, that word anaphora, means lifting up, you know. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. We have lifted them up to the Lord, is how our Eucharistic prayer begins, right? We say, we have lifted them up to the Lord. Lift up your hearts. Anaphora means lift up. Lift up what? Lift up your prayer, your hearts. It has come to mean the lifting of prayer or the lifting of offering. Still used by the Church of the East today, which broke off with the Catholic Church after the Council of Ephesus, and Ephesus is the Mary's retirement, the villages in Ephesus, maybe? She had her golf cart? I don't know. In 430, that's when there was a kind of a, there wasn't a split in the two, but there was an Eastern flavor Christianity and a Western flavor Christianity. But the prayer we're talking about predates any of these splits, okay? I'm not going to go through the text of it with you, but I'm going to point out the highlights of it. It begins with an invitation dialogue similar to the current Eucharistic prayer. So, again, it's a dialogue, right? The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. It is truly right and just. Always. So you see there's kind of a back and forth there. Okay, so the ancient prayers had that same kind of opening dialogue. The first prayer, the first part leads into that threefold holy, which has become universal, that Trisagion hymn, the Agosatheos, the holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. All that dates back as far as anybody could tell. The prayer, now there, a little bit different. The prayer here, in this case, for this Eucharistic prayer, is addressed directly to Christ. Okay? And scholars would point out this is unusual in official liturgical prayers, which are normally addressed to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. It contains an explicit request that the Holy Spirit come and rest upon this offering of your servants and bless and sanctify it, that it may be to us, Lord, for the remission of debts, forgiveness of sins, and the great hope of resurrection from the dead, and the new life in the kingdom of heaven with all who have been pleasing in your sight. Okay, back to the first page. What is the first question? Name the two essential elements of the Eucharistic prayer. We just hit on the second one there. Did I put the word in? I should have put the word in. The word is epiclesis. It's the invocation of the Holy Spirit. For us, it's when the priest does this over the gifts. In our church, the servers ring the bell when that happens, but that doesn't happen universally. But universally, is an invocation of the Holy Spirit. In some of the Eastern Rite churches, for example, in the Melkite Church, and it, to me it's a bit much, but what they do in the Melkite Church is when the priest does this, he flutters his wings like a dove, like it would be a dove, okay? An invocation of the Holy Spirit. Those are the two, so those two things, the anamnesis, the remembering, and the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, are two absolutely essential elements of any Eucharistic prayer. They must be present for that to be considered a valid Eucharistic prayer.
So epiclesis is part of the anaphora? Or it is
it's part of the anaphora is the whole Eucharistic prayer. The two important parts of the Eucharistic prayer are anamnesis, remembering, and epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit. Epiclesis, epi means over, and klesis means with. So, in the root of the words, right? Epi is above. So, invocation from be with from above, calling down of the Holy Spirit from above. We could talk now about, why not, since, you know, we're looking, it's 10:40 already. At what point during the Mass does the bread and wine become the body and the blood of Christ? Which I said is really not an, you know, it's really the wrong question. The question is, does it? And of course, the answer is yes, and that's enough of an answer. It depends who you ask. For those of us in the Latin Rite Church, it would be at the words of institution. Okay, that's what most Catholics would say. Latin Rite Catholics would say. They would say when you know the night before he suffered, Jesus took bread in his sacred hands and gave it to his disciples and saying, "Take this off. This is my body, which is given for you." Then the host is elevated. Most Western Catholics would say that's when the consecration occurs. Eastern Catholics, who are just as Catholic as we are, Father Sebastian is an Eastern Rite Catholic, right? They would say it's the epiclesis that's consecratory. If you go to an Eastern Rite Mass, the words of institution are just kind of, they're there, but they're not special, like, you know, they're not said in any kind of significant way as they are here. What's significant in an Eastern Rite liturgy is the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit. That's when things kind of slow down and get very solemn and profound, because that's considered to be consecratory. So what is the correct answer for when does the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? Is it at the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit? Is it at the words of institution, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me"? Is it as the bread and the cup are being elevated? The right answer, somewhere in that time frame. Somewhere in there. That's as good as we're going to be able to get. Okay? Presumably the number five, right? Presumably the church's offering or sacrifice is the bread and wine upon which the Holy Spirit is invoked. However, the only verb of offering in the prayer comes at the end and refers to the praise, glory, and honor we give God. Okay. Finally, and perhaps I think most significantly, like with the Didache and with the Papyrus of Strasbourg, the prayer contains no institution narrative. Okay? So on the night before he died, he took bread. It's not there, you know. So in those early Eucharistic prayers, the institution narrative is not there. The epiclesis is always there, which is why Eastern Catholic churches and also the Orthodox churches, which are not Catholic, but then we'll just focus on the Catholic churches. The Eastern Catholic churches still to this day will maintain that the epiclesis is what's consecratory, because it can't be the words of institution, because if it were the words of institution, they would say, well, then what? Then these early liturgies were not valid, right? So, but what is there, okay, is the context, you know? So maybe the words of institution, "This is my body, this is my blood," is not present. But what is there, it says in quotes, "We have received through tradition the form which is from you, rejoicing, glorifying, exalting, commemorating, and celebrating this great mystery of the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so although the words of institution per se aren't there, it is referring to the events of the Paschal mystery, which include the Last Supper, right? The Last Supper, Holy Thursday, is part of the Easter Triduum, right? It's the passion, the death, the resurrection. Those are the three major events, and it does call that to mind. So in a certain indirect sense, it is there. And in 2002, the Vatican, for the unity of Office for the Unity of Christians, in conjunction with the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, issued a statement that the ancient prayer is a valid Eucharistic prayer, even though it does not explicitly contain the words of institution. So you see, 2002. So people are still fighting over this stuff. People are still arguing about this stuff, even though it happened almost 2,000 years ago. People are saying, you know, can that have been the valid Eucharistic prayer? I don't think so. The words of institution weren't there. So the Vatican intervenes and yes, it was. You know, yes, it was. Just because they don't say it the way we say it today doesn't mean it was any less valid. Eh? So it's through the historical understanding of the prayers that our theological understanding of the Eucharist has developed. There's, I think they have mentioned it to you before, there's that saying I love, lex orandi, lex credendi, right? The law of prayer is the law of belief. The way you pray is the way you believe. You could study all this stuff, but you'll take, you know, you've sat through these seven classes, you're going to forget all this stuff. What are you going to remember? You're going to remember the stuff you say week after week, month after month, year after year. The way you pray is the way you believe, which is why it is so important how we pray, which is why it is so important that we have to be very careful about the songs we sing in church, right? There are songs that have elements written by Protestants that are openly anti-Catholic, but they're beautiful songs. The great example of that is Mary, Did You Know? Everybody, you know that Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? You know that song? I can't sing it. I mean, if I could, I would. Yeah, that one. It has, I forgot
it's an awful
the
song.
Well,
musically, it's awful.
Everybody loves that song. And it's exploded in Catholic churches. It was written by a Protestant, not only a Protestant, an anti-Catholic Protestant, who purposely put in a line in there that denies the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And before he will give the rights for anybody to reproduce that, they have to explicitly say they will not change any of the words. Because the line in the song goes, the one that you delivered will soon deliver you. That's heresy. That denies the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is why he put that in. All you need to do to fix it is to say the one that you delivered has delivered you, and then the song is fine, right? But it's, and Catholics all over the world are loving this song, and they're loving heresy. They're loving something that denies the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, a fundamental dogma of our faith. So that's why we are so careful with how we pray. Right? Lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Is right there.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Just before the apostolic ora, pray. Right? Lex orandi.
Yeah.
The way you pray is the way you believe. So that's why we are so careful with our prayers. That's why we are so careful with our words, especially those that we say over and over. And then the third Eucharistic prayer comes from another ancient text called the Apostolic Tradition. Okay? It's again from the 3rd, maybe 4th century is where the document comes from. But it's probably the most well-known of these. Again, the original document is from the 3rd, 4th century. Its roots date back farther than that. It's the basis of Eucharistic prayer too. The shortest of our Eucharistic prayers that we use today. I notice that whenever I preach and I'm a little bit too long, Father invariably uses a Eucharistic prayer too to try to make up some time. Okay? You watch, he does. I guarantee he does.
I like the Eucharistic prayer too.
It's short. It's short and sweet and to the point. It's called the Eucharistic Prayer of Hippolytus. Hippolytus, again, is credited with being the compositor of that prayer. We do not have the original Greek version, and the first manuscript comes from the late 4th century, and it's in Latin. Okay, so, you know, this all predates printing presses, never mind laser printers that you could hit the button, let's say, print 50 copies. You know, no. This was when all stuff was written by hand and precious, eh? That apostolic tradition is a manual for church order. It tells you how to run a church. This and its disciplines. Much, it's kind of modeled. That if you read it, you think you're rereading the Didache. It's that close. You know, the two are very, very similar. It instructs church leaders on topics such as how do you appoint ministers, how do you celebrate the liturgy, how do you prepare catechumens for initiation. This is the basis for a modern RCIA. And, you know, this is a back to the roots sort of thing. In the document, the Eucharistic prayer is suggested for use by a bishop after his ordination as bishop. And whoever compiled the Didache says, let each pray according to his ability. Okay, so do the best you can. You know, education, again, wasn't as well-founded as it is today. Some people were, remember, a lot of Christianity grew up among the poor, and the poor tended to be uneducated. Holiness and education have nothing to do with one another, thankfully, right? I mean, you don't have to be educated to be holy. As a matter of fact, sometimes they kind of work against each other, or very often they work against each other. You get too smart for your own good. Today we have many rules and regulations about liturgical prayers and gestures. It seems that the early church in the first three centuries allowed a good deal of improvisation as long as the prayers were sound and orthodox. That was always the key. If somebody started to go off, that's all these heresies that we hear about. You know, somebody started to say, you know, I really think that, yeah, and church councils had to be called to address the heresy. This Eucharistic prayer, this one from the apostolic tradition, would be the one that would be most familiar to us today as a Eucharistic prayer. It begins with that familiar dialogue, the Lord be with you, and with just like we hear every Sunday, for one of the Sundays I'm preaching anyway. And it continues with thanksgiving for Christ's incarnation and saving work, and this leads directly into an institution narrative. So we have a 4th century Latin text of this prayer. We don't have anything earlier than that, even though it was much earlier than that, but that has present in it the institution narrative. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, broke, blessed, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. This is the first Eucharistic prayer in which we find an institution narrative before the 4th century. The words are not taken directly from any of the New Testament accounts. Okay, so it's simply somebody just recalled what Jesus did and didn't take the words out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But just then it's followed by the memorial memory, anamnesis, right? So that the anamnesis is present, and offering of the sacrifice. It has an invocation of the Holy Spirit, the epiclesis, and it has a concluding doxology, okay? Through him, with him. All glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Amen. After that time period, 3rd to 4th century, you know, Christianity starts to become the religion of the Roman Empire, and we move into what we might call our Latin era, where everything was starting to be written and composed in Latin. In the first three centuries, Greek was the most commonly spoken language in the Mediterranean, and Greek was the language of the early church, even in Rome, okay? The liturgical text, early liturgical text, even in Rome, were Greek. The Bible was Greek. The early prayers were Greek. It was around the end of the 4th century, there is evidence that the liturgy was being celebrated in Latin. So that, again, is in the, you know, 300s now is when Latin starts to creep in. And then soon the entire liturgy in the West was in Latin. In the East, they kept it as Greek. And this predates any schisms or splits or anything like that. This was long before when was the first, the East-West split was 1054? What is it? 1054. So, you know, we're talking 1,000 years of Christianity before that happened. Since the Mass is about unity, not just unity with God, but unity with one another, the sign of peace and reconciliation is vital in showing that we are in communion with one another. Early Christians concluded their liturgy of the Word with the sign of peace and reconciliation. Right? So when the readings were over is when we exchanged the sign of peace. Now, I don't know if any of you have been keeping up with any of this, but over the past several years, there was a big move to take the sign of peace from where we have it just before communion and move it back to where all the evidence is clear it was, and that was after the readings, before the offertory. Right? And there was a lot of discussion about that. And it was just maybe, well, I'll say a few months, but it might even be a year at this point, the way time flies, that the Vatican just said, we're not going to make any changes right now. Okay? We're going to leave that where it is. Not because it's right or wrong where it is, but they just said, I don't know why. I didn't actually pursue it. I wasn't that interested, to be honest.
The reason for it being before communion is before the offertory in some churches is Jesus saying, if your brother has something against you, not if you have something against your brother, but if your brother has something against you...
Oh, I understand. That's why, yeah. Before the offertory, that's right. That's why it was there in the early church, and somehow it worked its way up before communion. I don't know. But it's probably coming down the pike one day, my guess would be. Only in the Roman rite did the sign of peace come after the Lord's Prayer before Holy Communion. So in Eastern churches, if they, not all of them have that, not as elaborate as us, they have a that happens in its original spot in Eastern Catholic churches. Okay. And so our Eucharistic prayers today represent a maturation of elements we saw emerging in some of the earliest traditions. Although they're arranged a little bit differently, they contain all of the elements that we recognize as fundamental to our Eucharistic prayers today. Let me go real quick, because look at the time. There's the fourth one. I said we're going to look at three, and then there's really four. I don't know why. And it's the fourth one is called the Anaphora of St. Basil. Just look at the flow there, those eight things. A dialogue between the Lord be with you and with your spirit. Lift up your hearts. There's a dialogue there, right? There's the thanksgiving and praise. There's the holy, holy, holy. History of salvation is remembered, so there's an anamnesis there too. Priest recounts the institution of the Eucharist, so the institution narrative. A summary of what we remember, anamnesis. There's an offering of the gifts, an epiclesis, an invocation of the Holy Spirit. So all of those elements are there. That epiclesis in those early prayers uses the verb reveal, which is enlightening because it kind of emerges as they all seem to use the word reveal and represent the early theology of consecration in which the prayers and actions of that worshiping community, particularly the actions of the priest, are what make the react. Where was I? We talked about this last week a little bit, I think, and then where was I reading something this week? And I forgot where, but how, again, in Eastern Rite Catholic liturgies, on how when those doors open at the beginning of the liturgy, we actually get a glimpse into heaven right now. It's as though we don't have to wait to die before we go to heaven. We could be there now during the celebration of the Eucharist. How I wish we as a Catholic Church, not just a few people in this room, but how we as a Catholic Church could really, if we really only just thought about that some more, I think you'd find a very, very different church.
That's in with the theory of relativity. In that, time warps. And with the second, it's 1,000 years with God, 1,000 years with God a second. So what's happening now is really, in God's eyes, just...
And they turn always present, always, yeah.
Yeah, there's Kairos time.
Yeah. The reality of the Lord's body and blood and the offered gifts of bread and wine to prayers and actions are revealed in the body and blood of Christ. So that word reveal. Unity with Christ is one and the same as unity in Christ. In other words, communion with Christ is both vertical and horizontal. We can't be in communion with Christ unless we're in communion with one another. The communion rite now, what we call a communion rite, developed in the 6th century. That's when it kind of got formalized. That's late, right? That's already late. Let's go real fast. There's some bullets there. The first new element we find in a communion rite is the addition of the Lord's Prayer. That wasn't in the early liturgies. They didn't pray the Lord's Prayer. That came about in about the 6th century. We know from a series of lectures given to the newly baptized about the sacraments by St. Cyril of Jerusalem, the Lord's Prayer comes at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. We find a great deal of language of fear and awe used at this time. See, what happened was people stopped going to communion because this business of receiving unworthily. You're bringing down condemnation upon yourself. Instead of wanting to encourage people to be reconciled, it kind of worked the other way. It said, you know what? I just better avoid this entirely. If I'm going to bring condemnation on myself by doing this unworthily, maybe I just won't do it at all. And so people stopped going to communion is what happened. And it's only recently, those of you, I mean, I was a kid, I remember, right? And I remember the priest having to stop and look to see if anybody was going to go to communion. He was assuming that there wouldn't be, and once in a while somebody would, you know. It was only after, only like in the 1960s, that we get back to what happened earlier where everybody communicated, and it was assumed that you reconciled in some way. However you did it then, the sacrament of reconciliation didn't exist in the form we know it today back then, exactly anyway, but that's how we do it today. So that's why we find a great deal of language of fear and awe used. While the church grew over the course of the 4th century, participation in Holy Communion seems to have declined, seriously declined. The Lord's Prayer was followed by the fraction rite, the breaking of the bread, so and the pouring. That's why you're not supposed to, you're supposed to pour the during the offertory, it gets poured, but the bread is broken, and you can't really pour. Don't pour the precious blood for reasons of spillage. The church is concerned with spillage. So a lot of places still like to consecrate in the carafe and then distribute when the bread is broken. That's when the cups are poured. So a call had to be made there, and they said, well, the risk of spilling the precious blood is more important than, you know, we'll do the fraction right with the breaking of the bread. You can't, much can't, too much can't go wrong with that. Okay, so our cups are pre-poured before the consecration. The bread was leavened back then and remains so to this day in the Eastern Church. Okay, yeah, Jesus used unleavened bread at the Last Supper. But the leaven was seen, the yeast was seen as a kind of a symbol of the resurrection. So Eastern churches used, and early Christians used leavened bread. Eastern Christians to this day use leavened bread. Of course, the bread had to be broken for communion, for distribution. All who received got both the consecrated bread in their hands and drank from the cup. Communion included a procession, probably segregated by sexes. Men and women would go separately because looking at women might be a distraction for the man, I guess. So it's not, okay, in synagogues, right? Men and women sit separately in Orthodox synagogues. I guess in Muslim mosques, too. Men and women sit separately. The communion rite was probably accompanied by the singing of a song, and Psalm 38 was a likely contender. The procession concluded with a prayer. The deacon would dismiss the assembly. There was no blessing or song, at least for the first several centuries. Yeah, there was no... Almighty God bless you, go in peace, the Mass is ended. That came much, much, much later. After communion, you went, which is sadly what people do today inappropriately, right? People bring their pocketbook up with the communion and their stuff with them, and as soon as they receive, they go right out the door to the parking lot. Shame. So let's see. It's after 11, so let's get... Did we answer all of our questions? Name the two essential elements of the Eucharistic prayer. Yeah, we did epiclesis and anamnesis, right? Remembering and invocation of the Holy Spirit. What is another name for the Eucharistic prayer? Anaphora. Why does the priest drop... well, let's answer... We raised another question last week, right? I mentioned it earlier today. Why are the bread and the wine consecrated separately? Why not together? Did we ask that? And someone said, well, that's how Jesus did it. So let me be presumptuous and say, well, why did Jesus do it? Like, I knew exactly why he did it. But, I mean, it's based on sound theology. Again, Jewish roots. Where is the life contained? In the blood, right? What has to happen for a sacrifice? Death. Death has to happen. What does death mean? The blood leaves the body. A separation of the body and blood. The Mass is a sacrifice, right? The sacrifice of Calvary, the death of Jesus. If it's a death, the flesh and the blood are separate, right? During the fraction rite, though, a piece of the consecrated bread is put into the cup, and the bread, the flesh, and the blood are once again reunited. So there's great symbolism in that too. So the reason they're consecrated separately is because that represents the death in the sacrifice, the separation of the body and blood, and then the body and the blood. In Eastern churches, in Eastern Rite churches, that hot water is, you see, we added water to the wine. They had to back then. They add hot water. If you go to an Eastern, you hear the electric kettle boiling during the liturgy if you listen carefully, if you wonder what that noise is. That is so that when you receive the precious blood, presumably a temperature of 98.6 degrees. Okay? Not cold, hot. I mean, what temperature are you? 98.6 degrees. They do that to this day. This fraction rite, we better close in a minute here. This fraction rite, just to finish answering these questions though, this fraction rite was, more and more places started to celebrate the Eucharist, there's various things that happened, but the priest or the bishop would take a piece of the consecrated host and put it in the chalice, so the flesh and the blood was unified again, eh? And then that piece, fermentum as it's called, that piece of host that has been immersed and tincted in the precious blood, is given to the deacon who would take it to the neighboring bishop who would add it to his communion, and that bishop did the same thing. He took a piece of the consecrated bread and put it in the chalice, and that deacon took it to the next. So it showed the unity of all the churches. Everybody was doing this, even though they were separated physically by distance. There was still one communion, and that one communion was that a piece. For example, it would be that the deacon today would take that little piece of consecrated bread that Father Sebastian puts in the chalice and bring it over to Queen of Peace. And Queen of Peace would put it in their communion, and now their deacon would have been given the same thing, and he would have brought it to St. Augustine's, or that sort of thing. That continued for the longest time. As a matter of fact, what was it called again? The Sacra, I think it was called. This goes like 6th, 7th, 8th century already. It's late. But in papal masses, a piece of the consecrated bread would be put in the chalice and then reserved until the next mass. And it would be added to that communion, and then a piece of the consecrated bread put. And so it would be kind of be a continuum. This is stopped now. You know, they don't do this anymore. But there would be a link from today's Mass to last Sunday's Mass, you know, by just having that connection. So anyway, probably tons more I could think of telling you, but it's time for Mass, isn't it? Well, thanks, everybody. This was fun. I hope we could do this again sometime. Let's close. No. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And mighty God bless all of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Let's get everything up and away.